Well, let's open up again in a word of prayer. Father, we have just sung that your love is the theme of our song. And so as we gather around your word this morning, we echo that truth because of what your Son has done on our behalf. And so we ascribe all glory, all strength, all power, all beauty to your Son, because he is worthy and because he has died for us. Our hope is found in the cross. Our hope is found in the resurrection. And so we pray that you would open our minds to your truth this morning, that you would give us joy, that you would give us assurance, that you would reveal these truths to us. Bless this time this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Exodus is a masterpiece of literature. The narrative in this book both captivates our hearts and challenges how we are to live before the Lord. And so as we look at the book of Exodus, we must never think that this book is an old, irrelevant tale that occurred in the distant past, thousands of years ago, but it contains an eternally important story for your life today, because the book of Exodus is similar to every single book of the Bible. It is a book about God. Therefore, it is important and relevant and practical to your life today. The book of Exodus teaches us about God's character. It teaches us about God's ways. It teaches us about who is God and how he acts. In the book of Exodus, we see the wonderful plan of redemption and reconciliation that God is unfolding for us through every book of the Bible. And so the promises that were made in the book of Genesis, they begin to unfold and become even clearer in the book of Exodus. So to understand Exodus, you have to understand Genesis, because Genesis explains how God's people were in Egypt to begin with. And so while the Bible is 66 books, it is also one book, and it has one story. It has multiple threads that weave its way through the Bible, multiple themes that we can look at, but there is one theme that does not contradict itself, that is revealed in the storyline of the Bible. And to study the gospel in the Old Testament is to study the storyline of the Bible, how God has promised to redeem, how he has promised to restore peace and to save mankind. And so many people may think of the book of Exodus, and their minds may instantly jump to the sections about the law. They may think about the tabernacle and how tedious it is and all those laws and rules and ask, how is that ever relevant to my life? Well, when you look at the book of Exodus, you need to pay attention to the words in the book of Exodus, the language, the vocabulary that Moses writes with. And when you look at those words, the message of the book becomes crystal clear. It is a message about God and how he redeems his people. And so in this summer series, and we study just the Old Testament, the gospel in the Old Testament, we could look at the word save or look at the word salvation and see how that word is found in Genesis and Exodus and all the way through the Old Testament. And if we were to do that study, it would be very beneficial, but you would only have a real limited understanding of God's plan of salvation if all you did was study the words save or salvation, because God's work of salvation includes a broad range of terms, a broad range of subjects. When we think of the word salvation, we may just think about being saved from God's wrath. We might think about how we are saved in the sense that we have the forgiveness of sins. We might think about how we have a right relationship to God. But salvation is more than just justification. Justification certainly is the heart of the gospel, how we are in right relationship to Him. But we could talk about words like grace. We could talk about election and predestination. We can talk about how God calls sinners to Himself. We could talk about faith and repentance and righteousness and unrighteousness and condemnation. We could talk about the wonderful doctrine of adoption and how we become part of God's family. Because all of those words are relevant to the message of the gospel. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. But when we are saved, we are in God's family, and we are His inheritance, and we are in a right relationship with Him, and He loves us, and He takes care of us. And so salvation has so much more to do than just with the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. God's plan of redemption for us includes sanctification, holiness, glorification, a resurrected body, in all of eternity being with the Lord. One verse that stands out to me is 1 Peter 2:9 that says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And then He gives us the reason why He has saved us. And it's not just to have a right relationship with God. It says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That is salvation. We are called into His marvelous light. There is purity. There is holiness. There is forgiveness. There is walking faithfully before the Lord. But there's also this aspect of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called you. That when we are saved, we are changed. And our mission now is to proclaim the excellencies of Him. The Bible uses wonderful vocabulary to describe the character of God and the message we proclaim to the world. It is the excellencies, the attributes of God. And that is exactly what the book of Exodus is. The book of Exodus is God proclaiming the excellencies of Himself as He has called a people and redeemed a people. He takes them into the wilderness. He plants them in His own land. And everything that happens there in the book of Exodus is simply God pointing people to Himself, what He has done, and that He is worthy of worship. And so the book of Exodus really is God's paradigm for salvation. It's a story. It's the gospel in picture form. And what we see in spiritual realities, more clearly revealed in the New Testament, is revealed to us through a story, through pictures and historical events here in the book of Exodus. This is God's central saving act in the Old Testament to talk about salvation. And so to really understand the book of Exodus is to magnify, it is to clarify, it is to really expand our understanding of salvation. And so we spent several weeks looking at the gospel in the book of Genesis and that historical narrative. And the book of Genesis shows human sin. It shows the origin of sin, the situation of man's plight and their need for salvation. And we saw that Abraham was called. He was given this wonderful promise. This process of divine rescue began as God began working on His people. Later in the book, we saw that God's people migrate down to Egypt because of a famine. And when you may think at that time, God's plan is set aside, that somehow God's plan has been thwarted or stopped. We turn to the book of Exodus and we see God's people are actually in Egypt and they are thriving. That the book of Exodus is not plan B in God's plan, but this is God's plan for His people. This is how He shows us in such a dramatic form what His salvation looks like. Not just by explaining spiritual truths, but by showing us a historical narrative of what salvation looks like. And so it's not just a going out to the people leaving Egypt, but it really is looking at His purposes, His plans, and the kind of relationship that He has with His people. This does not mean that every single person who participated in the Exodus was saved. The book of Hebrews tells us that many of them were not saved, but what we see in physical form in the Exodus is really a spiritual truth in the gospel. It is physical deliverance in Exodus, but the gospel provides a more spiritual deliverance, spiritual explanation. And so the book, the gospel is found all through the book of Exodus. It's not just found in chapters 11 and 12. It's found from chapters 1 through 40. And so this morning, we'll get a flyover of the book of Exodus and see how the book of Exodus reveals to us the gospel and God's plan of redemption. And so the book begins in the first 12 chapters with Israel physically located in the land of Egypt. And really the first 12 chapters emphasize one great truth, that is that Yahweh reveals his name, and he reveals the glory of his name primarily in the plague narrative, the 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn in that 10th plague as well. He reveals his name at the burning bush, and then he continues to reveal it in greater fashion throughout the rest of the book. And so as the book begins, we see that God is faithful to his covenant. And his faithfulness to his covenant is really what drives the storyline forward, because as the people are outside of the land of Canaan, the promised land, they are slaves in Egypt. And yet we see, even though they are slaves in Egypt, that the Hebrew population, it begins to explode. They are having so many children, so many babies, their population grows to such an extent that in verses 8 through 22, it causes Pharaoh to respond with slavery and genocide, fearing that the people will become so numerous that they would be able to leave the land and overpower them. We see even in verses 1 through 7, these wonderful words that are really take us back to Genesis chapter 1, where we saw creation and how mankind was given this responsibility to be fruitful and multiply. And that's the words that are found in the very opening paragraph of the book of Exodus, that Israel, that God's blessing is on their life. Even though they are slaves, they are still having children. They're fruitful. They're multiplying. And yet this is not simply some narrative that teaches the evil of slavery. But as we read this in the context of the book of Genesis, this is the seed of the serpent who is attacking the seed of the woman, that the seed of the serpent continually persecutes and wants to kill God's people. And that is exactly what we see as the Pharaoh institutes genocide and infanticide at that time. And so in chapter 1, verse 11, the Egyptians, they were appointing taskmasters over the Hebrews to afflict them with hard labor. So what we see in physical form here in physical slavery, we see they need to be saved from slavery. They need to be delivered from slavery. And so what is pictured here in physical form is found in spiritual truths in the gospel. Whereas Israel needs to be saved from physical slavery, the gospel saves us from a spiritual slavery. That we were slaves to sin, but we are freed from that sin and we now become slaves of righteousness. And so as God's people are slaves there in the land of Egypt, God's central primary purpose is not so much to save and redeem his people, although that is the theme of the book. His primary goal, his primary purpose is simply to make his name known and to deliver his people as a demonstration of the greatness of his name. So as the people are slaves in Egypt, in chapter 2, God then prepares a deliverer. He raises someone up that is going to speak on his behalf and to be his man to deliver his people. Moses has a miraculous birth. He is adopted into Pharaoh's household. He becomes an adult. We see him as a murderer, a fugitive, a husband, and a father as he begins his life leaving Egypt, going into the land of Midian. But as Moses is far from his homeland, we see that God acts on man's behalf and he remembers the great promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And that is at that time where God then begins to act to begin to fulfill the promises that he made to his people. And so right from chapter 2, we see this marvelous truth that the Exodus, the whole story and event is rooted in God's faithfulness to his covenant. And so right when you may think, what's going to happen? Moses is going to be this great deliverer, and yet Moses is not even in Egypt at that time. What is God going to do to deliver his people? Well, he uses the most random, the most strange individuals. He takes this murderer, this fugitive in the land of Midian, this man you would never expect, this shepherd, and he leads him back into to Egypt to deliver his people. And he does that at this very strategic point in the narrative by raising up this theme of covenant, that he remembers that covenant, because the storyline of the Bible, it unfolds through the covenant, that Abraham was promised land, seed, and blessing, and at this time, God's people, they don't have land, they have seed that is growing and exploding across the world, but God is going to bring them together and to plant them in their own land. And so at very important, very strategic times in the book of Exodus, in the whole Bible, we see a situation that seems complicated, that seems like there's no way out. And the way that God provides out at those times is he either makes a covenant or he remembers a covenant at that time. He deliberately takes action to keep the promises that he has made. And so he remembers that great Abrahamic covenant, and then he appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he calls Moses to be Israel's deliverer. And from that burning bush, he issues his call. He begins by introducing himself as one who is self-existent, as he is the flame that is burning the bush, and yet the bush is not consumed, because God's presence does not require fuel. God's presence does not require a bush in order to exist. He can just self-exist however he wants to. At the same time, he is holy. He is so holy he makes dirt holy, and Moses has to take the sandal off of his feet. And God here introduces himself as Yahweh, as Lord, as Savior. And if he is going to redeem his people, he has to be self-existent and he has to be holy. So he introduces himself with these attributes that really put his plan of redemption on display. If he was dependent upon Pharaoh, he cannot deliver his people. If he is not holy, he cannot deliver his people. And so he reveals himself to Moses in the perfect way to really reassure Moses' heart. I am Yahweh, I make these promises, and I am fully able and capable to keep these promises as well. And so after he identifies himself, he reveals his plan to redeem. The Hebrews are crying out to God, and God hears and God saves. It's like Romans 10. For those who call upon the name of the Lord, he saves his people. And so as his people cry out for deliverance, mankind there is unable to deliver themselves. They are large in number, but they can't simply come together and try to escape on their own. They call out to God, and God takes the initiative, and God comes down to earth to redeem and save his people. And the language that is used here in this passage is wonderful gospel language, where God says, I have come down to deliver them. It is this picture of how God is self-existent, how he is so holy that he makes the dirt holy, how he is transcendent, he is majestic, he is awesome and holy, and yet to save his people, he becomes imminent, and he comes down to earth to be with his people to redeem them. This is the language that Jesus used, where it says that Christ came down from heaven to do the Father's will, that mankind does not try to make their own way to heaven, but he comes down and he delivers because mankind is unable to make the trip up to heaven. It's interesting, the language that God uses in chapter 3, verse 8, it's the language of deliverance. I have come down to deliver them. That is gospel language. That is salvation language. That word deliver, it could be translated as rescue. It could be translated as redemption. This is the language the Bible uses to describe God's work of salvation. And so where God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, the same kind of language is used in the New Testament to refer to Christ and to salvation, where the Bible says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. And when it speaks of a deliverer, it's not speaking of just some physical deliverance that God is going to work on his people. That is salvation language. That is deliverance from the penalty of sin. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He issues these wonderful promises. This is God's plan to redeem his people. It is a wonderful plan. It is a perfect plan. It's a plan that is certain to come to pass because God is holy and he keeps his promises. And yet Moses responds at the burning bush. He responds to God's call with a series of objections. Just as the gospel message seems to be foolishness to those who hear it, this message is foolishness to Moses' ears as he hears what God is going to do. And so his first objection is, who am I? And God responds with, it doesn't matter who Moses is. The wonderful reassuring promise is God tells Moses, I will be with you. He even goes on to give a second objection, what is your name? Which is the central question, the central theme and motive of the entire book is to reveal God's name to the nations, that he is I am, that he is Yahweh. And so as he reveals his name to Moses at that time, he tells him what they are to do, that they were delivered to go out into the wilderness to offer physical sacrifices. Sacrifices were a major part of the Exodus. God continually told his people, you're going to go out, you're going to go to Mount Sinai, you're going to offer these physical sacrifices. And just as they were saved to sacrifice, we are as well. We are delivered now to offer ourselves as a sacrifice in thankfulness for all that God has done on our behalf. They would worship God at a mountain, and we are delivered and saved to worship God as well. Well, Moses continues his objections at the event of the burning bush. He issues his call, his objection. His third objection would come asking God, what if the people will not believe me? And so he gives them these three signs of a staff, his hand, and the changing of water into blood. He continues with his fourth objection. He tells God that he's not eloquent, that he cannot speak on behalf of God. He cannot speak in public. And so God does not give him a new mouth. He simply says, I will be with your mouth. And then eventually Moses returns to Egypt in chapter 4 with his brother Aaron, and he is now ready to speak to Pharaoh, to deliver the message that God has given him to preach. And so as they return to Egypt, he begins preaching to Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting how all throughout these first 12 chapters leading up to how God delivers his people, it's all based on preaching. It's all based on God delivering his word to the unsaved. The same thing is true with salvation as we preach God's message, and he uses that truth to save guilty sinners. And so as he goes into the land of Egypt, it is the Lord before Pharaoh at this time. It's not so much Moses versus Pharaoh. It is the Lord against Egypt, the Lord against the gods of Egypt, that Yahweh now is speaking on behalf of his own authority. He uses Moses as his mouthpiece to proclaim his message of what's going to happen in the future. Pharaoh refuses that message. He refuses to free God's people in chapter 5. And as a result of even mentioning deliverance and freedom from slavery, the Pharaoh responds by increasing Israel's oppression. Moses is not too happy, so he complains to God. He says, "You have not delivered your people." Again, that is salvation language, to use this word deliverance. The kind of deliverance that we see pictured in the Exodus is the spiritual deliverance that the gospel provides for us. And so as Moses makes his complaint, the Lord continues to encourage Moses with his promises, telling him that he is certainly going to be faithful to his promises, so you don't have to complain, you don't have to worry about whether or not God's plans will come to fulfillment. And so as God encourages Moses in chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm." For God to describe the Exodus, he uses the word redeem. He uses the word redemption. That is gospel language. This word redeem or redemption, it refers to buying someone back. That the Lord, he owns his people, and as they are slaves in Egypt, the Exodus, it's not just picturing for us the forgiveness of sins. It pictures for us how God buys his people back. And as he buys his people back, as they eventually are planted in the promised land, they are his people. And he then owns his people. They are his possession. And that is the same in the gospel as well. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's that he now owns us, and we love him as one who takes care of us. In chapter 6, verse 6, as he reclaims his people for his own, God says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So the way in which God is going to save his people is by using great judgments. Judgment and salvation are not two themes that are completely opposed to each other, but it is God's salvation that occurs by means of judgment. That is true in the plagues, and that is true at the cross as well. He reassures Moses of his plan with the word redemption. This is how God describes himself in the Old Testament. He describes himself as your redeemer, the redeemer of Israel. And the New Testament uses this language as well. Titus 2:14 says, "Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So there is a debt, a payment that needs to be made, and the payment was made by the death of the Lamb, and therefore now we belong to him. He pays the price that we can never pay. And so the chapter ends with giving us this genealogy. Before Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh to begin the plague narrative, we have a genealogy that traces the line of Moses and Aaron to show that Moses and Aaron have the proper credentials to preach to Pharaoh, because they are, in fact, from the line of Levi. Now the plagues begin. And the plagues are all about God's glory and salvation through judgment. Just as the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's character, it's the greatest demonstration of the glory of God in the Bible, that too is also the purpose of the plagues. Plagues 1 through 9 were not intended to free God's people. Plagues 1 through 9 were a success because God's glory, his character, his name Yahweh, was put on display. And God can do whatever he wants to do to put his character on display. He can bring about whatever end, whatever purpose he wants. And the amazing thing about the plague narrative is when God puts his glory on display, he does that to save his people. He could do whatever he wanted to magnify the beauty of his character, but he uses his strength, he uses his self-existence, he uses his holiness in the work of salvation to free his people from slavery in Egypt. And he does that through judgment. He does that through judgment. He judges Egypt, he judges Pharaoh, and he judges our sins at the cross. And so to realize that truth, that it is first and foremost about God glorifying himself, that is a truth that guides and directs our entire life as well. That whatever we do it for the glory of God. That is how God makes decisions what he is going to do for his own glory, and that is how we must make decisions as well. So in every decision you make, ask yourself, am I glorifying God in this instance? That really helps us make decisions when it comes to matters of Christian liberty. It's not a question of can I do this, but in issues of Christian liberty, ask yourself, am I glorifying myself or am I glorifying God in the decisions that I make? So even in these wonderful passages that teach us about God's glory and salvation, they also instruct us how to live faithful Christian lives as well. The plagues fall in a number of cycles. The first cycle was blood, frogs, and gnats. The second cycle is flies, livestock, and boils. What is amazing about this plague with the flies is how the Lord describes this particular plague. He says in chapter 8, verse 23, that I will put a division between my people and your people. He protects his people and he judges the Egyptians. And yet that word division in Hebrew, it means redemption. Again, God uses gospel language even in the midst of these plagues. By putting a division between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, it's God's way of saying, I'm going to treat the Hebrews different than the Egyptians. And he treats them different because he judges the Egyptians and he redeems, he saves, he sets apart his own people. So even as the plague of the flies only attacks the Egyptians at that time, it's a picture. It shows us how God protects his people, how he redeems his people, and how he judges his enemies. He graciously redeems by judging his enemies. The third cycle is the hail, locusts, and darkness. And in chapter 9, verse 16, in the middle of the plague of the hail, the Lord gives this extended discourse to explain the purpose, the motive, the theme, the theological significance behind the plagues. And in chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord says this about Pharaoh. He says, for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And that is what the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 9 to defend the righteousness of God. Romans 9 through 11 is all about defending that God's character is in fact righteous. And when God makes his sovereign choice, when he chooses to love or hate certain people, when he chooses certain people for salvation, that God is righteous in how he makes those decisions. So as we read through the plague narrative and see the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart, the message that we see is God is righteous in how he does that. He must be righteous if he's going to be a savior. And we even see defense of that righteousness in the plagues. So the Lord tells Pharaoh, you are not in my way. You are not one who is thwarting my purposes, but the plagues are simply here, this wonderful platform to broadcast the glory and the majesty of Yahweh. And the same is true of the gospel. Well, the tenth plague finally comes around. It is the death of the firstborn. He gives the instructions for how the firstborn are going to be killed by the Lord. Those instructions are given. They are carried out by the Hebrews and they obey. They take a lamb and they kill that lamb and they take the blood and they put it over their doorposts. And the similarities between this event and the gospel are blatantly obvious. A lamb dies here as a substitute. We see the substitutionary death that God's people are freed because a lamb dies in their place. And this death was not just kill the animal anyway, but there must be the shedding of blood. And that blood was used. And that they weren't simply saved just because they put blood on the doorposts, but they were saved because they were trusting the theological significance of that. They were trusting the promises that God made. What seemed like a very strange act, they obeyed. And they put that blood on the doorposts, and they were in fact saved by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb was shed, and it saved exactly who God intended to save. Only the houses with blood were saved, because God's redemption was limited to those who trusted in the blood. It was limited to those for whom the Lamb died, and they were actually saved. And so even the book of Hebrews looks back on this event, and as they obey and participate in chapter 12, the book of Hebrews tells us by faith they kept the Passover, to really emphasize to us again that this great act, this great plague of the death of the firstborn, it wasn't because they went through some ceremonial action, but it was because they had faith in God's promises to save through the blood of the Lamb. Well, after that, the death angel comes at midnight in chapter 12, verse 29, and the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And so salvation comes here through the death of the firstborn. Just as the firstborn died, that eventually turned Pharaoh's heart to deliver his people, the story of the gospel is how God kills his own son to save his people, how the firstborn son of God was killed on behalf of his people as well. And so just as that lamb had to die, so the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to die as well to save his people. And so the Exodus happens in chapter 12, verses 31 through 36. The people, they finally leave slavery. They are freed. They leave the land of Egypt. And then chapters 12 through 18 of the book of Exodus is Israel. They are outside the land of Egypt. They have left their slavery. They are on the road to Sinai. And it's still the same message. It's still a narrative about how Yahweh reveals his name. And it is the great saving act of the Old Testament and the Red Sea crossing that we see the gospel put forth in such a physical form. They leave Egypt at that time. They're standing before the Red Sea and they begin to panic. They know that Pharaoh is hot on their heels, and so they begin to complain. And yet the Lord reminds the people in chapter 13, verse 15, that every firstborn of my sons, he says, I redeem. It is gospel language to speak of redemption, to buy his people back, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. This is how the Old Testament speaks to give great evidence to God's faithfulness to his covenant, to speak of the glory of his name, how he redeems Israel from Egypt and through the Exodus. The New Testament uses this same language to describe salvation, this language of redemption. Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us, he redeemed us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so as the people are panicking and as they are standing on the shores of the Red Sea, not knowing what's going to happen, and Pharaoh is coming after him, in Exodus 14:13, Moses speaks up to the people and he says, do not fear, stand by. And he says, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. So even as the gospel is described as salvation, this act of the Red Sea crossing has that same kind of language, that see the salvation of Yahweh, see how the Lord saves his people. This word salvation, this word Yeshua, it means to be saved from some sort of a danger. And as God's people are saved from this physical danger here in the book of Exodus, it is the gospel that provides the spiritual deliverance for the forgiveness of our sins as well. And so because of God's work in Egypt, because of the crossing of the Red Sea, the Bible refers to God as Savior because He saved His people. Psalm 106, verse 21 says, "They forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt, His great act of freeing His people." And the New Testament says that about Jesus. His name is Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Well, as they are panicking, exiting Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and then we have this wonderful chapter in chapter 15 where the people are rejoicing about what God has done. And this salvation that is pictured here in the Red Sea crossing, it's not merely some external act that the Hebrews have obeyed heartless to be saved, but even the book of Hebrews tells us by faith they pass through the Red Sea because salvation is by faith alone, and that is what is shown to us in the Red Sea crossing as well. There are numerous words that are found in chapter 14 and in the song in chapter 15 to describe what God has done on behalf of His people. The word saved, the word salvation, the word redeemed, the word purchased is all used to describe God's act of saving through the plagues and delivering through the crossing of the Red Sea. It is the same language that is used in the vocabulary of the gospel in the New Testament as well. Acts 20:28 says, "To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." The same language used in the crossing of the Red Sea. And so this Exodus event is God's paradigm for salvation. It's not simply an event that is mentioned once in Exodus and then forgotten. It's an event that is repeated time and time again all throughout the Old Testament as God would remind His people that He is powerful enough to save, that He is faithful to His promises. Therefore, they should always walk by faith because He has proved that He saves them through the Exodus. The book ends in chapters 19 through 40 with Israel. They are now encamped at Sinai. And while this section contains a number of laws and rules, the theme is the same. The theme is that Yahweh reveals His name, not just in the plagues, not just in the Red Sea crossing, but we study the law because the law teaches us about the lawgiver. And so the law is where God reveals His name. We see Yahweh even in the law, even in the instructions and the tabernacle, we see Yahweh as well. And so the passage begins in chapters 19 through 24 with what is called the Book of the Covenant. And in that passage, God reminds His people about how He bore you on eagle's wings, and He says, and He brought you to Myself. That even through the Red Sea crossing, the Exodus brings people to God. That is the language that the New Testament uses, that Christ died so that He would bring us to God. Well, in chapters 25 through 31, God provides the instructions for building the tabernacle, which is really a central passage in the book of Exodus to have us understand what this book is actually about. Why did God perform the Exodus? Why did He deliver His people out of slavery and bring them into the promised land? Well, Exodus 25:8 tells us that He has done this so that He would dwell with His people. It's not just a picture of the forgiveness of sins. The book of Exodus and how God dwells in the tabernacle also teaches us that He saves so that He can dwell with His people, so that He can be with His people. And the same thing is true of the gospel, that we are saved and we dwell with Him. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we will spend all of eternity dwelling with Him as well. There is much we could say about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is where atonement would take place as the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The New Testament uses that as salvation as well. Exodus 29, 45, and 46 also tells us that God delivered His people so that He would dwell among them. Well, at that time, as Moses is receiving the law, the covenant is broken and reestablished by the people. And in this great passage in Exodus 34:5, the Lord, He descends and Moses begins to call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, the Lord God, the speaking of His name Yahweh, revealing to Moses what it means to be Yahweh. He lists off His attributes. He describes Himself as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity. That even at that time where the covenant is broken, Yahweh reveals His character to Moses in such a way where He tells him that it is only Yahweh who forgives sins. That is how He glorifies Himself. That is how He puts His name on display by saving guilty sinners. The book ends with the people. They construct and then they consecrate the tabernacle. He delivers His people. He gives them the law. They obey that law. They build the tabernacle. They set up the tabernacle. And then we have a huge problem as the tabernacle is officially raised and built, because the book of Exodus ends in chapter 40, verse 35. It says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God saves His people so that He can dwell amongst His people. And once they build the tabernacle and He puts His presence in the tabernacle, then He says, you can't come near me. So how can God actually dwell among His people when they're unable to enter the tent of meeting? Well, that is where the book of Leviticus comes into play. You turn the page to the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus answers this question. How can sinful man go into the presence of a holy God? And whereas the book of Exodus puts us in this situation to raise this question, the God who was so holy at the burning bush, the book ends with Him in His holiness amongst His people. And as He saves His people to dwell amongst them, we see at the end of the book of Exodus that we need something much, much more than a temporary tabernacle. We need a permanent tabernacle. We need a better tabernacle. And that is where the gospel comes into play. The Gospel of John begins, it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is tabernacled. The Lord Jesus Christ, He came down and He died to save guilty sinners. And as He ascended and sits down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we get a glimpse into the future. And that glimpse in the future at the end of the Bible is Revelation 21:22, where John writes for us, I saw no temple in it. We have no temporary tabernacle in heaven. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so where the book of Exodus raises this question, introduces us to this problem of how can a holy God dwell with sinful man, as it is pictured in the tabernacle, it comes to final fulfillment and final realization in the gospel and in the person and work of the ultimate Lamb, the Lamb of God who would die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And so as there is this veil in the tabernacle that separates man from God, it is the Lamb of God who dies. He tears the veil, He brings us to God, and then He dwells among His people. So what we physically see in the book of Exodus is spiritually accomplished in the gospel. So next Sunday, the series will continue in the book of Exodus looking at the Mosaic Covenant. Father, we were lost. We were unforgiven. We deserve to be driven from Your presence. But we give you thanks, we give you praise this morning because of how you revealed yourself in the book of Exodus, that you are loving, you are kind, you are faithful to your truth. We thank you that as you use your power to put your glory on display, we thank you that you used your power to take the initiative and to tear the veil and to save guilty sinners. We thank you for giving us the book of Exodus. We thank you for showing us what the gospel looks like. We pray that you would use these truths in our lives so that we too would proclaim the excellencies of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.